and now Evangelist David Shannon.
We'll be opening your Bibles to 1 Timothy, the second chapter. 1 Timothy, the second chapter. In the beginning, when God made Adam and Eve, He placed them in a very beautiful garden, and it seemed that life there was perfect. As we close out the end of Genesis, the second chapter, it closes by simply saying that they were naked and that they were not ashamed. When we go over to Genesis, the third chapter, we see that woman sinned and led men, the man also into sin. Both were guilty of sin. Both at that point realized their nakedness and they grew ashamed of themselves. The Bible says there in Genesis, the third chapter, that they sold for themselves fig leaves of clothing. But then as we near the end of the third chapter, we see that God Himself made a more durable clothing for them. He made it out of the skins of animals, and it says that God clothed Adam and Eve. When we go over just a few more pages in our Bible to Genesis, the ninth chapter, we see at this point that Noah has become a man of a vineyard, and he takes and he makes wine. But yet with this wine, he grows into a drunkard stupor. And so he lies in his tent there, indecent, naked. Ham, his son, walks by, and instead of doing something about the immodesty of his father, it seems as if the implication is that he goes to make a mockery of his father as he goes to his brothers. And he tells them of his father's indecency. His brothers find nothing to rejoice of in the matter. Instead, they take in their modesty and hang a garment over each of their shoulders. And they take and they back into their father's tent and they drop the garment over their father as to show themselves modest and also to stop exposing the immodesty of their father at that particular time. You see, it's a fact throughout the ages, since the very beginning and through every society, that there's been a problem with immodesty, and also that there's been a great dignity and respect that goes along with modesty. You see, our clothing, whether we want to admit it or not, and whether we like it or not, our clothing says much about us. You see, if you and I were to sit down, let's take for example, either on a sidewalk or in a mall, we could see individuals walk by, and by their clothing alone, we could know many things. Oftentimes, as we sit there, we might look at someone and look at each other and say, now that person was really wealthy. Someone else might walk by and we say, now that person was poor. Someone else might walk by and we say, you know, that was a farmer right there. You can tell by his old boots and his work clothes. Someone else might walk by and because of the white that they're wearing, you say, that's a doctor or that's a nurse. Someone else might walk by and without doubt, even the two-year-old and up in this room can say, now that is a fireman. Someone else might walk by and we say, now that's a football player, that's a baseball player. You see, the fact is our clothing identifies us and oftentimes, depending on what the event or what the circumstance is, even offers a protection. But there's also, just as true as those are marks of identification, it is also just as true, if not more true, that immodest apparel identifies us in a certain way and modest apparel identifies us in a much different way. So then the question arises, well, how do we know what is modest? And how do we know what is not modest? Well, even in the world, outside completely of the religious realm, that question is asked in every school year. Before the school year begins, there are meetings. And for example, here in Tuesday, August 22nd, Birmingham Post-Herald, an entire three-fourths of a page here is given to purpose tucked into the dress codes. You see, it's not just a religious thing, if you will, but even in the world, it's believed that proper attire helps create best circumstances for living and for learning, at least in our school system and oftentimes in many workplaces. The article begins by saying it's back to school time, and depending on where you live, there are several things to keep in mind. You can't wear an untucked shirt at Forest Hill Middle School, although you can at Homewood as long as it's neat. You can't wear a see-through blouse at Mountain Brook Junior High, but you can at Fairfield High as long as you wear a t-shirt underneath it. And it goes on, and specific dress codes are given. But the dress code is needed for a number of reasons. Mike Russell, principal of Jess Laner High School in Bessemer States. Number one, students must understand they must be trained for a workforce. And we have to dress appropriately for whatever our skills. One principal closes near the end of the article by saying, I always start surveying the back-to-school sales in July to see what kind of headaches the designers are dealing to school people such as myself. You see, it's not just a matter of religion. It's a matter of fact that throughout the ages there have always been problems with modesty, and that the problems of immodesty oftentimes lead to difficulties in schools, in workplaces, in homes, in communities, and yes, even in the church. So what do? Do we pull out our newspaper and say, I need to find out what is modest? No, let's pull out our Bibles. And let's see what God says on the subject of modesty. In the New Testament, the subject of modesty is not covered in great detail, but it is definitely covered. In 1 Timothy, the second chapter, we read in verse 9 and 10, as he speaks in a passage to women. He says, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. It's interesting that Paul takes the subject of modesty and he makes it an inward solution to an outward problem. You see, what Paul says is that a woman that dresses modestly is showing the end result of a proper lady on the inside. A woman that dresses in an immodest fashion is showing the end result of a woman that is in spiritual turmoil or even destruction on the inside. Now, how do we get that from this passage? Notice there, as he says, modest apparel, he then follows up with the words, with shamefacedness. With shamefacedness. There's two things that Paul says must go along with modest apparel. The first being the shamefacedness. As we define shamefacedness from the original text and the Greek writing, it could be defined inner, there it goes to the inside. Now, Paul, I thought we were talking about something on the outside. But Paul says, let me tell you where the solution is. The solution is on the inside. Inner grace which recoils from anything unseemly or impure. An innate moral repugnance to the doing of a dishonorable act. So in other words, Paul says, show me a woman that is dressed immodestly. And Paul says, I will show you a woman that has recoiled her inner being. She has pulled herself away from any act of immorality or impurity. In other words, Paul says, the problem is not with the person and what they're wearing at the moment. The problem went all the way back to the date of purchase. The problem went whenever the woman picked up, or man, picked up the article of clothing off the rack and says, well, it's a little bit short, it's a little bit tight, but that's what I want, and decides to purchase it. You see, it was an inner decision. Not a decision that says, I want to recoil from anything that's impure, but it's a decision that says, that is impure, and that's what I want to wear. An inner problem that shows outward results of sin. But the sin began long before the article of clothing is worn at that particular moment. But back to the beginning. It always helps me in understanding a word in the Bible if I can find another place or time in which that word was used in the Bible. And it usually gives a better understanding. If you will, turn with me over to Hebrews. And in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, in verse 28, we're going to see another time that the original Greek word for shamefacedness is used in the Bible. It's one of the few times in which it's used, and this is another time. Now, as we read this, you're going to notice that that English word is not here. Let's look at it and see if you can pick out what is the other translation for this same word. In Hebrews, the 12th chapter, he says, wherefore, we receive in a kingdom which cannot be moved. Let us have grace, and whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Now, in that passage is the same exact Greek word which is translated in 1 Timothy, the second chapter, as shamefacedness. Now, let's look at this text for just a moment and see how it fits in here. We see that the Hebrew writer is saying, now listen, there's a kingdom that all of us want to be a part of. We want to go to heaven, or at least I hope we do. But the Hebrew writer says, let me tell you something about this kingdom. It's not moving to you. In other words, it's there. It's fixed. And the question is, will you move to it? The only way that any man or woman will move into the kingdom of heaven is by the grace of God. And the grace of God is His responsibility and His part that He has offered as a free gift to us. But now man must do his part to obtain the grace of God. And here in this passage, he simplifies that way by saying, man must live acceptably with reverence. And that's the word. The same exact word, reverence. Meaning that inner pulling away of anything that is impure. Looking at anything that is a dishonorable act and saying, I will not have a part of it. So in other words, when we take that word reverence back to 1 Timothy 2 chapter verse 9, he says, women, adorn yourselves. And I think the same principle is true for all of us. Adorn ourselves in a modest way with inward reverence. You see, immodest dressing, even though it may be on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, it is irreverent. It's showing a lack of proper decision making on behalf of a spiritual person. Now, with this in mind, I ask you to think with me for just a moment about a day-to-day situation. A situation and perhaps that would help us realize this. And before we go to the day-to-day situation, let's look at a situation from Proverbs. Look back with me to Proverbs, the 7th chapter. And Proverbs, the 7th chapter is a passage that the Proverb writer writes warning his son about an adulterous woman. Now, oftentimes, this passage is called a passage about a prostitute. But this is not a prostitute in this passage. This is a woman that's married, has a husband, and it just so happens that her husband is away on a trip. And what this woman wants this night is an adulterous relationship. Notice what is described in verse 10 as this father warns his son. He says, and behold, when Proverbs 7 verse 10, there met him a woman with the attire or apparel of a harlot and subtle of heart. You see, there's always been a way throughout societies and cultures, and it's varied from time to time, but there's always been a way in which a woman could dress and tell to those about her that she was interested in loose morality. Interesting. You mean to say that a woman can decide on the inside that she wants to sin? And then she can dress in such a way to tell everyone else about her that she has that on her mind? Yes. Well, how would she do it? The proverb writer says, dressing like a woman that's in that kind of business. I don't know if we teach our young ladies strong enough. I don't know if we even teach our ladies strong enough. What the message is that women send to the rest of the world in which they walk from day to day when they dress immodestly. They're making a statement to the world that what is on their mind is morals of a loose character. God says He wants His woman to be a woman that is sober-minded, a woman that is shamefacedness. A woman that is pulling away from that type of reputation. In order to do it, the modest clothing follows. Day-to-day illustration. A woman is dressed in a dress that is much too short. And the gentleman is walking through a store. And they just so happen to know each other. And so this gentleman stops and speaks to this woman. But yet this gentleman, as any 95 or 99% of the men in America are going to do, he's very nervous that his wife's going to walk up at that point because he notices that this woman is dressed immodest. And you see, a woman that's dressed immodestly automatically sends out a reputation to all that are around. And sure enough, just as he hoped would not happen, it happens. His wife walks around the corner coming from the makeup down the aisle and sees that these two are talking. The woman walks away that's dressed immodest. Now what's the first question the wife is going to ask? Who was it? Why was she talking to you? How do you know her? And have you had any past relationship with this woman in your life? Why? Because that lady has a reputation in the attire that she has chosen that day alone. Not ever seeing her before. Perhaps we'll never see her again. But she's developed a reputation. Ask the young men in high school and college. The young men that are worldly and are interested in fornication and adultery. Ask them which girls they choose to date. They choose to date girls that by their apparel they advertise their loose morals. It's a fact. And we say, oh, well, that's just with the young people. It's not. We're living in an adulterous society. And women advertise, even in the workplace, the same truth. When someone says, oh, is God against beauty? Is that the problem? Of course not. Read your Bible cover to cover and you're going to find out that not only is God for beauty, God is the creator of beauty. The first three patriarchs, two out of three of them's wives, was noted for the tremendous beauty in which they had. As a matter of fact, Sarah was so beautiful that as they traveled on their way to Egypt, they began to talk about what are we going to do when we get there and everybody sees your remarkable beauty. Now, they failed in their accomplishment. They lied about it. They should not have done that. But yet she was so beautiful that when she walked through the street, the men began to talk about her beauty. And the men that had communication with the king ran back to the king and said, you won't believe the woman that's here. Call her before us. You see, she was beautiful. God never come down and said, now listen, we're going to have to mar her beauty somewhere. But God did expect modesty. When we go over to Proverbs, the 31st chapter, it again is a proverb written to a young man on how to choose a wife. And the wife in which that man is to choose is to be a man that's concerned, is to be a woman that is concerned about her home and the beauty of her home because she picks fine tapestries for her home. But then also, it's a woman that's concerned about her own beauty because she goes out and she makes for herself clothing that is made of silk. Very expensive, very beautiful. And purple. An expensive garment in that day and time with any garment that was purple. Now, is that the only reason that that man was to choose a woman of such standards? No. At the end of the chapter comes the real thrust to all that's been mentioned before. The reason he's to find a woman with all of these is because that woman, it closes out by saying, she fears God. Now let me get this straight, proverb writer. All of these external things are controlled by something. He says that's right. What are they controlled by? He closes by saying they're controlled by the fear of God. Paul, is that what you're getting at? That's right. The reverence of God. What else would you call it, Paul? Shamefacedness. And when a woman is not controlled by the inner person being controlled by God, her dress will show it. And so be in the man's case also. Now notice the second thing that he mentions in this passage. As we go back to our text, the 1 Timothy, the 2nd chapter, he notes that not only that the modesty is to be coupled with the shamefacedness, but also with the sobriety, the soberness. This can be defined as soundness of mind. Paul did it again. He took a matter that we say is an outward problem, and he took it back to the inward person. A soundness of mind, discretion, prudence, controls all inordinate desires, exercises a dignified restraint on all actions. Modesty is coupled along with a woman that's made a decision to be modest. A woman that has decided when she purchases and when she walks out of her door every day, she's chosen to be modest. It's a decision to stand for that which is dignified. It's not a decision to stand with that that is always the most comfortable, or that which is always the most stylish, or that which is always the most often worn by others, or that which you've always worn in the past, or even that which gets the most stares, the most attention, or the most comments. But it is a decision to be dignified. Again, let's think again in the Bible of how this word soberness is used. Perhaps it would help us to a greater understanding. Paul was trying to convert Felix. And we can imagine how Paul probably could get excited as he told the story of salvation, because he had made such a turnaround to come to Christianity. He dedicated his whole life to it, as hopefully we all have. And so in his excitement, Felix says, "Paul, have you gone mad?" Now keep that word "mad" in mind. And Paul's answer is, "No, Felix. What I speak to you is truth and soberness." The same exact Greek word. Paul, what are you saying to Felix? He says, "I've spoken the truth. And it wasn't out of madness. It was out of a sound decision. It was out of a decision to stand for that which is right and dignified." Felix says, "You're mad. You're out of control." Paul says, "No, I'm dignified and I speak the truth." You see, with that same thought, with the same comparison as Paul uses the word to answer Felix's plea of madness toward him, could we not say by the society in which we live today, so far as by their standards of modesty and immodesty, society has gone mad? Society has very little standards. And so then the question comes not, will I stand with the society? The question comes, will I stand with the sanity of Christianity, or will I stand with the madness of Satan? The plea is for us to stand with Christ. As we look to 1 John, the second chapter, a very strong plea comes to us. Verse 15, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." Where will we stand? The world stands being pulled toward sin. God's men and God's women stand being recalling themselves away from impurities and pulling themselves toward righteousness. The world stands in all of the lust of the eye and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. Every sin is contained in those three statements. But the world stands with the love of God. Now here's the important thing to remember. The world won't stand long. The love of the Father will last forever. But it's my body. I should be able to do with it what I want to do. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to the world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We've been bought with a price. The price of Jesus Christ's blood. It's not our body. It's not to do what we want. But it is our choice who we will serve. We can take our bodies and we can do whatever we want to do as we follow the world. But let me realize that any time I suffer from immodesty, it's not an external problem. It's an external result of internal problem. The problem is, who do I serve? Now with this in mind, I ask you to consider two verses about our eldership. Our eldership in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. 1 Corinthians, the 1st chapter, verse 10. Paul is struggling with a congregation of people that are dividing. And as they have many divisions, he makes one of the strongest pleas of unity that the Bible has to be just one short, simple verse. And 1 Corinthians 1 and 10 says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." I beg you how? By the name, the authority of Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, the only way a congregation of people can have a communication, a speaking the same, is if we all speak the doctrine of Christ. The only way we can have the same mind is if we speak the mind of Christ. But then when it comes to areas of judgment, areas of opinion, Paul even says there, brethren, you're going to have the same judgment. Well, how can a congregation of people have the same opinion or the same judgment about things that deal with congregational matters? The only way is for the congregation to look to the eldership for guidance and all unite behind the eldership when they make the right and the best judgment call that can be made. When we decide to worship, when our elders decide to have Bible class at 9:30 and worship at 10:25, that's a judgment call. We're simply giving the illustration to worship on the first day of the week. It doesn't give the time. When we decide to come together on Wednesday night at 7 o'clock, it's a judgment call. But we all are to rally behind and support the elders in the decisions of judgment of which are made. I ask you to consider one other passage in Hebrews, the 13th chapter and verse 17. Speaking about the elders, it says, obey them. We're going to look at two things that are given as responsibility to us as a congregation and a few things that are given as the responsibility of elders. He says in Hebrews 13 and verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch over your souls as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. The congregation's responsibility is to obey our eldership. They have the rule over us. The responsibility of the eldership is to give the leadership because they do have the rule over us. We need that guidance. Why? Another responsibility. They are to watch for our souls. They are to have eyes open that have care and concern of souls. An elder, if he watches someone fall away from the church and does nothing about it, will have to answer on judgment day as for why he did not watch or care over that soul. Also, he throws something back on the responsibility of the congregation. He says when those areas are given of leadership, the congregation can try to make that area of decision grievous, or they can try to make it joyous. But then Paul, or the Hebrew writer, adds, if you try to make it grievous for the eldership, you're only bringing harm to yourself. This morning, I leave you with a couple of guidelines that our elders ask us as a congregation. Guidelines that deal with our times of worship and our times of Bible classes. Now, it's each individual's decision as to whether or not you'll make these guidelines, strive for them to be grievous, or if you'll strive to make it a joyous decision. I urge you to remember that if you strive to make them grievous, you've only brought harm to yourself. Words from Hebrews. Number one, please, no shorts in Bible classes or in the worship assembly. The word modest not only deals with decency, but it deals with appropriateness, proper attire. The elders believe that when we come together to worship God and when we come together to study from His Word, that's just not the best attire. It's not the appropriate attire. And so they ask that no shorts be worn. Number two, they ask that all other clothing be decent, to be long enough, to be loose enough, to be not too loose, to not be too low. I think you get the message, to be decent. Isn't it a shame to think that a young man might come to worship and sit on the bench beside a lady and have a hard time concentrating on God's Word because of immodesty in the house of God? Surely, we can respect the judgment of our elders in these matters. This morning, as we extend an invitation, perhaps you say this was a narrow subject, and it was. But just for a moment, I ask you to broaden your focus just for a moment. any problem, any sin that we have in our life is like the topic of immodesty. It goes back to the inner person. Any sin that I've committed is not because it just happened, but because the inner person decided that in that particular situation they would allow that sin to take place. This morning I ask you, have you repented of sin? Have you confessed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Have you been baptized for the remission of those sins? So that inwardly and outwardly you can show yourself and prove yourself as a Christian, as God's child. Perhaps you've done that, but you've fallen away. I encourage you this morning to come back to your first love. We all make our mistakes. The plea of the eldership this day is to not turn anyone away from the church in any mistakes that have been made, but it's simply to strengthen us. Whatever our mistakes are, the strong will come back to God. The weak will stay downtrodden and turn away. This morning, if we can help you in any way, come as we stand, as we sing.